From Sacramento, the Bishop's Radio Hour with Bob Dunning. Focusing on today's issues in the context of gospel values. Now, here's Bob Dunning on Relevant Radio.
That's me. Welcome to you on this beautiful day the Lord has made. Appreciate you all being with us on the Bishop's Hour. Indeed, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And with that thought, we're pleased to welcome in Sister Carla Felix Rivera. Sister, good day to you.
Hello. Good day to you. Thank you for inviting me.
Absolutely. Hopefully one day we can do this in person. And we're starting to be able to do that a little bit. We can all take our masks off and smile at each other. So,
well, I'm smiling right now, so I hope
very
you
good.
That.
I am too. Thanks so much for taking the time to be with us. The synod on synodality. I think you're going to have to teach Catholics how to pronounce synodality.
Well, I think you did a perfect job with it. It's going to be a buzzword in our diocese these coming months.
It is. Tell us what this is about. Let's say you ran into somebody on the street and they said, "What? I'm Catholic and I've heard a little bit about this, but I don't really know much about it. What is it about?"
Well, the concept of synod is not new.
Right.
I think it's as basic to our church understanding and experience from the very beginning. So synod really is this whole concept of coming together, of having an assembly.
Mm-hmm.
It's a moment where particularly bishops join and they speak about things that are affecting our church, things that are relevant to speak about, things that we need to ponder as a universal church. So you could have local synods, for example, at the diocesan level. You could have conference of bishop synods in a way, but what we're speaking about is the synod, the big synod, which would be all the bishops of the world come together and discuss a topic.
Mm-hmm.
We've had synods on the laity, for example,
right,
which was very, so every time there's a synod, there's a process. So this synod would be it's called the 16th Ordinary General Assembly of Synods of Bishops. That's actually the official title.
Official title, right.
So, yes. So right now we are preparing, the Pope Francis called for a synod, which will take place in 2023.
Mm-hmm.
So we have 2 years to prepare for the synod. And what's very interesting and I think fascinating for us here in Sacramento is that Bishop Jaime Soto is actually following the directives that the Universal Church has asked all the bishops around the world to do,
mm-hmm,
is to engage the laity, engage the parishes, engage the local folks, engage the different councils, engage the lay movements, the religious, people who don't even come to church, to engage everyone,
right,
to speak about the experience of church. So this synod, we have 2 years to prepare. And we're actually in the first phase. So this first phase is very interesting because all our listeners in their different parishes will hear about it. We need to have meetings, and there are going to be listening sessions at the parish level in particular.
And this all kicked off October 17.
It did, all over the world.
Right.
It did, yes. So on October 17th, every bishop was supposed to begin, and we began this phase. And we basically will be in this phase until April 2022.
Wow. Okay.
So
just to give people an overview, these are from the words of Bishop Soto. On Sunday, October 17, 2021, we joined dioceses throughout the world in preparing for the next Synod of Bishops, 2023. Pope Francis's synodal initiative supports our own efforts to grow in holiness together, as I proposed in my pastoral letter, Call to Holiness, which he came out with a few months ago. At the heart of the Holy Father's proposal in our work in the diocese is the dynamic engagement of the parish pastoral councils. The convening and conversations of parish pastoral councils will be essential to initial diocesan phase of the two-year synodal process. As parish diocesan councils do their work together with their pastors, I encourage you to be open to as many people as possible. Just as you were saying, Sister, the active members, the lapsed members of our parish communities, non-Catholic neighbors from the communities surrounding the parish, as well as the poor and the marginalized neighbors. Let's look upon it as an invitation to all of us, the people of God in this diocese, to examine how our pastoral councils serve Christ and the missionary mandate of the gospel he has entrusted to us. Let us also dream about the missionary church the Holy Spirit is calling us to become. Wow, that's in a very short dissertation there. There's a lot in there.
Yeah. A lot.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of work and a lot of opportunities to engage. I think one of my favorite words here is a dynamic engagement of the parish pastoral councils
mm-hmm.
with the parishioners.
Right, right. So talk about how that's going to unfold.
Okay, I'd love to. So what we have done is that in the diocese, Bishop put together a team. So that's a team, and our Vice Chancellor, Chantel, is the liaison between the Conference of Bishops and our diocese.
Mm-hmm.
Now, slowly, we're reaching out, and this team is contacting the various levels of our diocese, the different organizations. So what Bishop wants is really to engage the whole diocese.
Right.
Now, at the parish level, every chairperson at the parish council level will need to organize listening sessions. And I will gladly explain how that's going to come out.
Yeah,
so
absolutely.
So if your listeners don't know, we've already created videos to help the parish level, the organizers, and also the different people at the groups. I'm not sure if this is on the website of the diocese, but there are some videos which are out there that will basically repeat a lot of what I will say.
Mm-hmm.
So we have listening sessions. How will the listening session take place? Much of that will depend on the parish. For example, you can have a parish where they bring together maybe 500 individuals, and then they create small little groups. Each group, whether, for example, they bring 500 people together, we split everyone into 10 groups of 10 individuals, or you just ask people to create small groups here and there or on a certain day. It will be very creative. It actually depends a lot on the setup of the parish. So it's very dynamic again. It's up to the parish. Now, when the listening session takes place, it will be in groups of 10 individuals.
Mm-hmm.
Now, as you've read, these small groups of 10 individuals, what we're asking is the plurality, the diversity. For example, don't just bring your catechist. Don't just bring your Knights of Columbus. Don't just bring those moms who are always helping make the cookies for the team or at the school. Variety, diversity. Bring the non-Catholics who live in your parish
mm-hmm.
community.
Mm-hmm.
Bring those people who have never come to church since, you know, they haven't returned to church and they're probably upset with the church. Bring the individuals who walk by the church and they just know it's a Catholic church and they have no clue what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
What we want is a variety to learn what is the current experience of our people in the diocese. That's mm-hmm. the most important part.
Mm-hmm.
So people will come together in these 10, you know, in these groups of 10, and it's called a listening session. And
right.
I hope that word is key. We're trying to get people to listen to the experience
mm-hmm.
of church.
We're not listening. So, we're not looking for praise or condemnation or anywhere. We're looking for honesty.
You are. You got it. Because sometimes you say, oh, let's look good. So let's get all the active people. And then you
right.
say, well, and then you could get somebody in there who's not active because they're very critical with the church or they've been very hurt.
Right.
Well, we want to hear their experience as well. So this is very important. These are called contemplative listening sessions,
mm-hmm.
which means this is not a moment for debate.
Right.
This is not a moment to argue. This is not a moment to convert somebody. It's to listen to one another with respect, in an atmosphere of trust, in a moment of discernment together. Where is God leading us? What are we hoping for the church? What are the burdens that the church is experiencing as well? So one would be, what's the experience? What's the hope? What's the hurt? What's the burden? To get all of that out.
That's a, now, a golden idea.
It's wonderful.
Yeah.
It's really wonderful. So there's a whole set of, you know, there's a procedure that the groups will follow. I don't know if you want me to explain that.
Yeah, no, that would be great.
Okay. We can talk all night. So.
Well, I'm sure we can, and we would love to get you back on, too.
Okay. So the procedure is very simple. It's to create these atmospheres so of trust and of listening. So the contemplative listening is key here. How do we do that? Now, most of us listen and respond immediately, you know, especially if you have kids or a husband or wife. You know, you hear right. something and you already have a response. Well, no, that's not the point here. Here it's letting the other person express themselves and allow God to speak to all of us mm-hmm. through what the person is experiencing. So we need to create the atmosphere for that. We're asking that when the groups of 10 come together, there's always a facilitator who has listened to a special video and received special content to help the person facilitate. We also ask that each group has a note taker. So this note taker is very important. They will take the name of the parish, of maybe the age groups that are of the people involved.
Mm-hmm.
Now, no names will be written down.
Right.
For example, Bob said this, and
right.
Dave said that, and Sister Carla said this. No. So it's pretty confidential. To set an atmosphere of prayer and of grace, we of course start with a meditation with an image. And Bishop chose the image of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes.
Oh, good.
So
something we can all relate to.
Yes. And I think if all your listeners pay attention, the diocese created prayer cards.
Mm-hmm.
So we will begin with that, to look at the image, meditate with the biblical image, and try to see what is it saying? How are these individuals in these groups experiencing the church through this image? What does it say to us about our experience of church? And I love the image because it's really messy. Some people are really present, others are really chaotic, others are very distracted. I'm sure somebody's sleeping in that image. Others are helping.
Yeah.
You know? And I love that. Some are really engaged and helping, giving out the bread and the loaves. Others are very eagerly waiting for it. So I think if your listeners participate in this, or if you any of you get the prayer cards, the image is very alive.
Yeah.
And people will find a place in the image. So, again, what's the experience of church that comes to your life? That's a question. And after every... So there are basically four questions that will be answered throughout the conversation or the listening session. So the question will come, the first question, everybody will take a round in answering. No one responds. There's mm-hmm. no engagement, really. There's just listening to one another.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's this whole sense of, you know, what has emerged from this listening. Then the second question would be, what do you bring to this encounter with Jesus that is burdening and challenging? So the second question is bringing up, again, that sense of where are the burdens right now? What's the challenge right now? So the third question would be, where do you sense the Spirit is leading you to grow more deeply and engage more fully? So these questions are, this one's more towards the future. Where is the Spirit leading us? What's the hope we have for the church? So it's just very beautiful that it's to see what's the experience. It could be negative, it could be bad, it could be flat. Then what's the burden, and then what's the hope? So we'll have to listen to one another with deep respect. And here the note taker is very, very important, because the note taker needs to capture what's the life-giving experience of the church that was shared in the group.
Right.
The note taker needs to take the note of what are the current burdens and challenges shared in the group and the dreams. And then what are the themes that have emerged from this dialogue, this listening to each other? Then this will be turned in to the diocese.
Mm-hmm.
So imagine all the parish will probably, you know, will do this process. Depending on how many group sessions the parish carries out, maybe in a parish they unite 30 people, so you'll probably have, you know, 30, you'll have three groups, and then three different, basically analysis, or it's not analysis, basically the notes of those three groups will come to the diocese. So we're going to receive a lot from the different parishes and different groups.
Sure.
And then Bishop has, of course, his team will have to collect the collective experience and write a 10-page summary of what our people in our diocese have expressed. And then we'll turn that into the USCCB, the United States Conference of Bishops.
Will 10 pages be enough?
I don't know. Well, it's a big task because you have individuals who are all sorts of, you know, backgrounds and experiences. It's a beautiful process of listening to one another.
It sure is, yeah. Well, maybe you can call the people at Reader's Digest. They know how to condense things.
Maybe.
Yeah.
So that's a good idea.
Yeah. Wow. This is fascinating. So, you know, if it gets late, we'll just order a pizza, okay?
Okay.
Okay.
Sounds great.
Right.
I'll give you my address.
Okay. Good.
Come to the convent.
So then it will go to the USCCB, the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops in Washington, D.C. And what will they do with it?
Well, they, of course, will continue to summarize the content they receive from all the different dioceses. And somehow, through the process, something at some moment, someone will summarize this, and slowly what happens is that it's a process of what you call creating, it's called instrumentus laboris, laboris, instrumentum laboris. That's always like a draft or a guide of what needs to happen or what will be basically an instrumentum laboris of how do we need to tackle all this? How do we need to do this? So it's a lot of dialoguing back and forth to the different dioceses, to different conferences, basically a different conference of bishops and a team. And this instrumentum laboris is very important because it will contain the different aspects of the conversation. Of, let's see, I'm not sure what it will contain. I will be lying. I don't know what they'll come up with after listening to the church worldwide. So of course they will listen to the American experience, to the experience of people living in India, to experience of people living in Russia, those who are living in the Middle East. So then it's a huge task to really discern where is the Spirit leading the church right now as a universal church.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not a simple task that's coming up. So it'll be very interesting how this propels the mission of the church forward.
Yeah, and the goal is ultimately what?
To create, to discern where the Spirit is guiding the church.
Mm-hmm.
And ultimately, there will be some sort of document that comes out of this.
Right.
And that's what we're all waiting for. But, of course, this whole process is a discerning process. Where is the Spirit guiding us? So the ultimate goal is a document that hopefully guides the church into this whole sense of where are we right now in as a church.
Wow.
Where is the Spirit guiding us?
We're going to have great differences within our own country, probably within our own diocese, from one parish to another. You're going to have really different responses.
Yes. And it's we need to, it's a moment of stopping together to listen. We have to stop and listen. Where are we right now? Where are we the ones who are very engaged, and where are we the ones who are not coming to church?
Mm-hmm.
Because we're all part of this body of Christ.
Right.
So it's actually this whole sense of let's stop and listen and give people the opportunity to express the experience. So this is not about finding rights or wrongs, or, creating some sort of mechanical response to the needs of the church or the problems of the church. It's taking a very different approach.
I'm looking at the depiction of the multiplication of the loaves from Matthew. Yeah, I presume this is the one that the bishop has selected.
Yes.
And it is fascinating. It's a typical crowd scene. It's funny. Sometimes you'll see a crowd scene in the newspaper, and I'm always fascinated looking at, like 90 people are paying attention to something, a touchdown being scored or something, and three people are yawning and one person is drinking his soda. And, you know, and this depiction is like that. You know,
yes.
People, it's a wide variety of people doing a wide variety of things. And the more you study it, the more intrigued you become.
Yes. And somebody will find someone or something or an action or activity they could relate with.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if you would, do you have the Synod prayer?
I'm not sure if I have it in front of me.
Because that would be worthwhile mentioning. Because
yes, that would be great. Oh, yes, I do. I have it. Yeah, I have it right here. Yeah.
Okay. Would you like to read it? Would you like me to read it?
Why don't you read it? You're a sister and I'm not.
Oh, come on. See, Bob, I'm not going there. Okay. Let's read this. I'll read this.
Yes.
So the Synod prayer, and I invite you to listen to the words because you're saying, where is all this going? What's the end of all this? I think the Synod gives us a lot of light. So it says, we stand before you, Holy Spirit, as we gather in your name. With you alone to guide us, make yourself at home in our hearts. Teach us the way we must go and how we are to pursue it. We are weak and sinful. Do not let us promote disorder. Do not let ignorance lead us down the wrong path, nor partiality influence our action. Let us find in you our unity, so that we may journey together to eternal life and not stray from the way of truth and what is right. All this we ask of you, who are at work in every place and time, in the communion of the Father and the Son, forever and ever. Amen.
Beautiful prayer.
It is. And I just love this whole sense, let us journey together towards eternal life. And I think that's the sense of synodality, coming together, listening, discerning together, it's exactly doing that.
And indeed, that's the ultimate goal of everything we do, whether it's the Synod or anything else, is journey together to eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
And not stray from the way of truth and what is right.
Yes. And I love the approach of listening, starting with experience, because sometimes we could miss the experience if we start arguing, as normally we tend to do.
I think some of our world leaders could use a Synod.
I think so, but with the spirit that the church right now is inviting us to.
Yeah, exactly.
Yes.
I didn't mean world church leaders. I just mean world leaders, you know.
No, I agree. I'm sorry. I meant to say, let me re-express, that they could learn a lot from what we're doing.
Absolutely. Absolutely, yeah.
They do gather, but not in the spirit of synodality. Because
no,
they
gather contentiously frequently, or people of a like mind all gather at somewhere, you know, and all agree on something, and you go, well, yeah, but there wasn't much discussion going on here. It was like a rubber stamp kind of thing, or they all gather at the United Nations and argue with each other, you know.
Yeah, who's right and who's wrong.
Exactly.
So here, when you gather as a church in synodality, we're listening to the Holy Spirit.
Right.
That's who's right and who's wrong. I mean, it's the Holy Spirit who's right.
That's right.
So, and the Holy Spirit speaks in the people of God. So as a people of God, we're collectively trying to say, where is this Holy Spirit speaking and guiding us?
Yes, indeed. Indeed. This is you know, an outsider looking in on this would say, this is fascinating. This is, I didn't expect this, not necessarily from the Catholic Church or from any church. I didn't expect this. I thought they just were a group with these rules and rigors and, you know,
yes,
et cetera. And I had no idea they would be interested in my opinion.
Yes. And I think, you know, I am a canon lawyer, so mm-hmm. with the rule part, I get that.
Sure.
But the rules and all the structure starts with the experience of the people.
Right.
It's the experience of God. We're really a church of experience. You know, that's the Paschal Mystery. We experience the power of God. We experience that love of God. And then we shape our life around that experience.
Right. And the rules weren't just made up. There's rhyme or reason. There's rhyme or reason to them. Rhyme and reason to them. They're based on the teachings of Christ.
Yes, and they're also there to protect the experience of Christ.
Exactly.
I mean, that's, I think, more than anything, the rules are always there, the structure of the church, to protect the experience of Christ in
right.
the sacraments, in scripture, in the community that gathers. That's what we cannot lose.
Right. Sister, in addition to participating in the synod, you're part of the tribunal, is that correct?
Yes, and I also lead a prayer group at your parish in Davis.
Oh, wow, how wonderful.
So I'm sure I've crossed paths with you. I was probably
yes.
running to get to the prayer group.
Right,
right. But yes, I do. I am part of the tribunal. I don't know if everybody knows that there's
explain what that
has
does.
A tribunal.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So every diocese has a tribunal. This is, you know, let's see how I could explain this. So we have, you know, through baptism, we're prophet, kings, and priests. And the bishop, as a bishop, he has all those components, right, as bishop for the whole diocese.
Mm-hmm.
So this whole sense of being, you know, prophet, king, and priest, so this whole sense of guiding the church, he also has the whole sense of being the judge
right.
of the church, of the diocese. So the tribunal is that, or the canon lawyer, so we have a judicial vicar. So it's a vicar regarding all those areas that are of the law, of that whole sense of judging, the whole sense of also mercy of
mm-hmm.
the church. I'm trying to make this very simple. So part of that is a tribunal. So the tribunal is not an office where it's not just the court system that's randomly there in the church.
Right.
Sometimes we can have the Inquisition in our mind, or, you know, an underground dungeon somewhere where, you know, you stick people who misbehave. That's not the point. The whole point is, where is God's mercy in action through the judgment of the church? So much of that then comes into play in the tribunal. Particularly, we have the annulment process
right.
of for marriage. That's mostly what the tribunal is known for. It's not the only thing it does, but that's what most people know the tribunal for. So within that scope, we have to have judges
mm-hmm.
and defenders of the bond, and a whole team is basically a court to decide on the validity or the nullity of marriages because
mm-hmm.
it's a sacrament. But that is part of the bishop's role of really being a shepherd of the church and bringing justice to the church.
That's a difficult job. Your job.
It is.
Well,
it
and the
is.
Bishop's job, too.
Yes.
That's a difficult job. You're dealing with people who maybe have a lot of hurt going on.
Yes. So part of what we need to do is really, it's not a job in a way. To me, it's a ministry.
Right. Oh, sure. Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
And I live it as a ministry. Every person who seeks help from the tribunal to decide whether their marriage is valid or not. It's not that we determine if it is or not. It's not that we say yes, no. No, we study the circumstances that when the marriage took place. We study where the person's judgment was in that moment, what might have motivated or hindered, injured the person's judgment, what conditions happened. Because maybe, although they looked beautiful up in the altar and said, I do, internally they were in a different place. Maybe the decision was not made. Maybe there were conditions that invalidated the consent.
Mm-hmm.
So all we need to do is investigate it. We don't decide it. We investigate, and if the conditions for validity were there, the marriage was valid. If conditions by indicating that the consent was invalid, all we do is declare it invalid. So it's not that we have the power to say you're married or not married in a sacramental way in the church. No. We just study it, and with the law the church has given us, we just say yes or no, according to what the church has given us as grounds and proofs, and it's a whole process,
and
which requires a team.
I think there, yeah, I'm sure it requires a team, absolutely, and great discernment. I believe that there's a misunderstanding among many people that it can have to do with things that have gone on in the marriage, which is not the case. You're determining the validity of the marriage itself at the time of the marriage.
Exactly.
Right.
So, for example, something, they got married when they were 18 years old.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't want to give examples because then someone will say, oh, that was me.
Yeah, right,
so,
right.
So that's happened to me before. So something happened when they were 18 and they, or let's just take a very wonderful example. They were married when they were, you know, fresh out of college, 23, 25, 24. And they were okay. They had children. Everyone saw them as a very happy, blessed couple. But then when they hit their 40s, someone went into midlife crisis and then had an affair.
Mm-hmm.
And it was, they were never able to reconcile again.
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes they come to the tribunal and they say, well, she or he had an affair. That makes it invalid. Mm-hmm. They broke that whole sense of fidelity. And we say, no, that happened 20 years after you got married.
Right.
We don't study the problems at the end. We study
right.
at the day you made consent. What happened there? Exchange consent. What happened in your mind, in your will, in your intelligence? All of these stuff, in all of that.
And how can you go back 20 years?
We go back by looking for witnesses,
mm-hmm.
who knew the couples, who were probably friends with them, family members. You could go back and find records. Perhaps somebody was an alcoholic and a meth addict, and I don't know what. Well, that person probably, you know, has a DUI from that moment, was hospitalized in that moment. So that would be one of the, that would give a lot of facts to us.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe the person was hospitalized. You go back to the, they tell us what they remember. We have questions specifically geared to help us find the truth. So we give the questions to both parties, the respondent and to the petitioner.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have to collect a lot of data. And with some of the cases, we even have to ask a psychologist to help us in going, helping the person dig in right into their lives, the personal childhood experiences that might have influenced them
mm-hmm.
at the time of marriage. So again, we have many ways of trying to find what happened in this person's life, both parties.
I can imagine that frequently with the respondent, maybe they're not willing to participate.
Frequently, yes. Many do. And it doesn't matter because it's not, even if somebody wants to bring their marriage, their, well, a parent failed marriage and you know, to the tribunal, you don't need necessarily the participation of the respondent.
Mm-hmm.
Because, again, it's not that we're, it's not a civil court where you're trying to find who's guilty.
Right.
So, you know, so we're trying to see the sacrament. Was the sacrament there or not at the beginning? So we might not need the respondent. There might be other evidence that we could gather that just tell us what was going on at that moment. Did the sacrament happen or not? That's the question.
Right. That's truly the only question.
It is the only question.
Right.
That was it valid or not? Was that, did a sacrament take place?
Right.
Now, we're not speaking about, for example, the if the children were illegitimate or not.
Right.
Some people are afraid, actually, to bring mm-hmm. their case up to the tribunal because they think their children will be illegitimate. That's not a question.
Right.
We're not even asking whether you were good parents or not. None of that matters.
Right.
We're just talking about the sacrament of
right.
marriage.
And then the only way anything that happened during the marriage is relevant is if it reflects back to, that might indicate that at the time of the vow, it was invalid.
Yes. And normally, for example, somebody was a meth addict.
Mm-hmm.
And so you see that continuously through the marriage up to 10 years
right.
or
right.
15 years. So that will indicate, well, there was an addiction. And when did it start? You probably could trace it back.
Right. Right. That's a tough job, sister. That's a tough ministry.
It is, and it is, but it's this whole sense of the mercy of God being active in our church, and it's a whole sense of it's a calling as well. I feel I've
yeah.
been called to this.
Mm-hmm. How
I
does,
enjoy it.
How does one become a canonical lawyer?
Through obedience. That's a good question. So, well, okay, the technical part, right? So one is discerning whether this is really a call for you.
Mm-hmm.
I think that some people might say, oh, I studied civil law, but maybe, well, that doesn't necessarily mean you should study canon law.
Right.
So how does one become? So first is you need to have a certain background in theology,
mm-hmm.
because the law of the church is really based also on the teaching of the church.
Right.
So a person needs to have, I believe right now the requirement is really an MDiv or some sort of level of theology,
mm-hmm.
Around that level. Then you could only study canon law at pontifical institutes.
Mm-hmm.
So in the United States, the only pontifical institute which has a canon law school is the Catholic University of America.
Oh, in D.C.?
In Washington, mm-hmm. D.C., correct. So they have a faculty, they have a school of canon law. Another one with closer to us would be in Ottawa, in Canada. Also, Mexico City has one. And then, of course, in Rome. There mm-hmm. are several universities in Rome. But they have to be pontifical universities that give a canonical degree.
Mm-hmm.
So it's, and then you go into it because it's a degree. So you, of course, it's quite rigorous. And as you can imagine, not too many people are in classes. They're normally small, probably 15 mm-hmm. individuals at a time.
Are most of them religious as well, or are they lay people?
Well, most are priests.
Mm-hmm.
And when I did, I obtained my licentiate in canon law from the Catholic University of America,
mm-hmm.
and I was the only woman in the class.
Oh, wow.
And the only religious and the only woman in the class. The rest were priests and one deacon.
Uh-huh.
And actually, there was one layman. And so one layman, one deacon, priest, and myself. And there was only, I think, 14 of us graduated.
Wow.
And so now what's wonderful is I've seen more lay individuals enter to study canon law. I think before it was mostly priest, and then the door opened a bit more for religious. But now I've seen very many young lay adults in the schools of canon law.
And will they use it in a sort of a slash occupation slash ministry, let's say the lay people?
Yes, mm-hmm. that would be their full-time job.
Mm-hmm. And that's sort of what their goal is in becoming a canon lawyer?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it would be very different for me. I specialize in religious law as well.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, the canon law encompasses every aspect of the church, the sacramental life,
right?
The structure of the church, the economy component, the religious, so all everything that has to do with religious life. At what age can a person enter a community? What are the requirements for vows? How do you, gosh, we could go on and on with that. So you also have canon lawyers who specialize in different areas. Mm-hmm. And most of the lay individuals going into canon law specialize in the tribunals.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Well, sister, this is a most enlightening conversation for me, and I'm sure for our listeners. And we would love to get you back on as this tribunal marches forward, and with the Holy Spirit as our guide.
And Bob, also, there's a number in canon law that speaks about communications, which would be radio stations.
Oh, very good.
You might like that. Yeah.
I would love. I'd love to hear all about it.
Okay, I'll give you a number.
Very good.
Canon.
Very good.
Well, thank you for inviting me, and all the best.
All the best to you too. I'm sure I'll see you around St. James.
I hope so. I will look for you.
I'll look for you too. Thank you, sister.
Blessings. Have a wonderful evening.
Yes, blessings to you too. Thanks so much. That's Sister Carla. Felix Rivera, and a member of the tribunal here in the Diocese of Sacramento, but also very much involved in the Synod. We'll take a quick break. Back with more on the Bishop's Hour right after this. This portion of the Bishop's Hour is brought to you by a grant from the St. Vincent de Paul Society. Drop by and shop at their thrift store, a beautiful, beautiful thrift store at 2275 Watt Avenue, open Mondays through Saturdays from 10 to 8 and Sundays from 11 to 6. They also accept donations at the store, donations of furniture, appliances, clothing, books, everyday household items. Your donations help to fund the many projects of the St. Vincent de Paul Society throughout the Diocese of Sacramento. Do such wonderful, wonderful work, and the thrift store is one of the ways they raise the funds to help people throughout the diocese, and also many of their clients are able to access the thrift store for items that they need. You can give them a call. They will come pick it up as well, but you can give them a call. They're at 916-972-1212. And remember, again, the thrift store is open 7 days a week at 2275 Watt Avenue right here in Sacramento. Well, Bishop Soto refers to Christ the King Retreat Center as the jewel of the diocese, and indeed it is. What a beautiful oasis it is. It's located in Citrus Heights, right in the hustle and bustle of the city, and you feel like you're getting away from it all when you turn off the main road and just come into Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center. Christ the King has served Northern California and the Diocese of Sacramento for over 60 years through parish weekend retreats, individual spiritual direction, and a variety of other programs. For information on all the programs that they offer, including residential programs, give them a call. They're at 916-725-4720, or you can visit them at 6520 Van Maren Lane in Citrus Heights. And we certainly thank the St. Vincent de Paul Society and Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center for their fine and longstanding support of the Bishop's Hour. We'd like to thank all the wonderful people and organizations, businesses in town and throughout the Diocese of Sacramento who have provided underwriting for the Bishop's Hour, some in the last few years, some have been with us for a very long time. If you would like to be an underwriter for the Bishop's Radio Hour, it's a wonderful opportunity to support this mission and also to support the diocese and also to get some recognition for your organization or for your business. The easiest way to do this is to give us a shout, send us an email, radio@scd.org, and we can give you all the details about helping to underwrite the Bishop's Radio Hour. Again, that's radio@scd.org.
Hi, this is Brian Visitation, Director of Media and Communications for the Diocese of Sacramento. You're listening to the Bishop's Hour with Bob Dunning.
Thank you, Brian, and thanks for all you do here. It's a big job here at the Diocese of Sacramento. Well, we are pleased to welcome in Pia Anderson, who is one of the people who is featured in this month's Catholic Herald magazine, All For You. Pia, good day to you.
Hi, good evening, Bob.
Good evening to you. You and your brother, Luke, founded Parati Global, All For You, and he got his picture on the cover and you didn't.
Yes, unfortunately, I was and still am in school down in Southern California, so I could not make the photo shoot.
Very good, very good. I read that I believe you were at Pepperdine.
Yes, I'm at my last year at Pepperdine, and I am soaking it all in.
Right? And you're the captain of the swim team?
I am. I'm enjoying it so much. We have a competition coming up in about a week in Utah, so we're looking forward to that.
Well, from your campus there in Malibu, you can just dive right into the Pacific Ocean.
We do every Thursday.
Do you?
We actually swim with the inventor of Baywatch, which is kind of our fun.
Oh, really? Oh, wow.
Thursday treat.
Is that like a training swim?
Yes, we do usually 2,000 to 3,000 meters in the ocean on Thursday afternoons for some cross training.
Wow, swimming! People might not realize this, but swimming in the ocean compared to swimming in a pool, are there two different animals?
It's fun, though.
Oh, yeah. Oh, that's wonderful. Are you a swimmer or a diver?
I'm a swimmer. Yeah. I specialize in long-distance freestyle.
Oh, wow. That's admirable. So what's the longer, like the longest freestyle? And you have men's and women's teams, right?
We only have a women's team.
Oh, you only have a women's team. So what's the longest distance for women's freestyle like in the NCAA?
It's the 1650-yard freestyle, which is about a mile.
Yeah, almost exactly a mile. And how long does it take to swim that in a competition?
It takes me generally just under 18 minutes.
18 minutes, okay. And are you in the West Coast Conference? Do they have swimming most up and down the coast?
Yes, we're in the Pacific Coast Conference.
Okay.
Yes.
Oh, very good. Very good. Well, That's all fascinating, but even more fascinating is what you and your brother have put together. Tell us a little bit about this.
Yeah, so our nonprofit, which was established in 2015, is called Bharati Global, which translates to For You Global. Mm-hmm. And we do work in the United States, the Philippines, and Mexico with the primary intent to aid children on their educational journey by addressing some systemic inequalities or challenges regarding medical care access, educational access, and nutritional access.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really fulfilling work. We, previous to COVID and starting up now again, we like to travel at least 3 times a year to Mexico and hopefully in the coming months to the Philippines.
Oh, wow. So this all came about from a family visit to Puerto Vallarta in Mexico when you were 14?
Yes, it was completely out of the blue. Now that I look back on it, it was really sort of like God put that trip on the path for us to later start this organization. But we decided to stay at a new resort that we hadn't stayed at before, which was run by a local philanthropist. And they were pushing this sort of promotion where if you agreed to a tour of a local neighborhood mm-hmm. and a local garbage dump, you would get some certain amenities. And mm-hmm. my family already has kind of an interest in anthropology. My dad is a medical anthropologist. And so we decided it would be just kind of a great experience in and of itself to go. Little did we know we would encounter what would be the most devastating poverty that we had experienced. There were some 200 families living amidst the garbage within the Puerto Vallarta garbage dump.
Wow.
We learned from conversations with locals that many of the children living there were undocumented, as in they never received birth certificates.
Mm-hmm.
Some were self-named, and a lot of them were unfortunately abandoned by parents who felt trapped, right, by the idea of raising mm-hmm. a child without any resources. And so that kind of experience really just spurred my brother and I to sort of just reframe our mindset, find some sort of way to start giving back in small ways to the community. And so when we went back to the United States, we started with just a few small donations and food drives within our community. And we received a tremendous amount of support from our schools in the Bay Area, particularly our Catholic schools.
Mm-hmm.
So Holy Spirit School in Fairfield, California, and the De La Salle and Carondelet schools more in the Concord area. I think
right.
that might be out of our diocese. But
those are both well-known schools and great schools.
Yes, amazing experiences there. But this overwhelming support from our Catholic community at home made us realize we could make this a much bigger mission. And so over the past few years, we've sort of developed our mission and developed our goals. And we now operate under 3 pillars, the provide, protect, and prepare pillars, through which we help children by offering educational support, medical support, and basic need support, from food to water to clothing.
And how does it work? Somebody say you give a talk or something, and somebody donates, say cash, presumably, or do you take donations of goods, or is it primarily you taking monetary donations?
It really depends on the project that we're fronting, but monetary donations are always, of course, easiest for us to translate into projects.
What they actually need, yeah.
Right. We like to do a lot of tangible good donations when we're working with local churches for food drives during the holidays, or toy drives for youth during the holidays. But when we work overseas and when we do kind of larger scale community intervention projects here in the Bay Area, monetary donations usually help.
And so then how do you decide where it's going to go? And do you have individual projects within Provide, Prepare, and Protect?
We do. And so the way we decide where the money goes, honestly, is that, well, first and foremost, we give our donors a bit of that autonomy to choose.
Mm-hmm.
If they go onto our website, they navigate to our donation page, they can mark which mission they would like their money to contribute to.
Mm-hmm.
But past that, we have a few major projects that go on continuously or longitudinally. So those would be our holiday meals. And we do monthly to quarterly meals in the Philippines for specific provinces. Mm-hmm. And when we have donations that come regularly, they tend to contribute to those feedings. But when we have sort of special events, for example, we in 2019 organized a medical visit during which 12 children with neurodevelopmental delays were able to, for the first time, be consulted by and receive treatment from a pediatric neurologist. Stuff like that, we will usually create its own promotion and its own donation page so that mm-hmm. we're able to advertise it individually.
So what was the hardest part of getting this all started?
Honestly, just knowing where to begin. It's mm-hmm. a really kind of a big undertaking, and to be completely transparent, as a 15-year-old, I mean, you don't really know exactly where the steps go in terms of legality to try and mm-hmm. get the stuff running in an official way.
Are you like a 501c3 or?
Yes, we're a 501c3. Mm-hmm. And so in order to get that established, we reached out to some resources in the community and got connected with an accountant.
Right.
And she walked us through the steps, walked us through the process, and we were then retroactively acclaimed as a nonprofit mm-hmm. 501c3. Mm-hmm.
Which makes things a bit easier and very legal.
Precisely. We want to make sure that everything is done in a way that keeps our donors comfortable and ensures that we are maximizing our impact to the communities we're trying to help.
So do you end up having a board of directors or something like that as well?
We do. We're currently, so 501c is we are a private organization in that many of our board of directors are our family members.
Mm-hmm.
Our goal is, as we gain more of a solid volunteer base and just kind of more community awareness, to, you know, maybe revisit that and find a way to make this a more large scale
mm-hmm.
Nonprofit. But yes, we have a board of directors that includes my father, my mother, my brother, and some other important key mm-hmm. roles.
So, do you have employees?
We don't have employees, but we do have a very supportive volunteer base mm-hmm. that includes people in college all the way to people in Mexico and the Philippines we contact and work with on a weekly basis. Yeah, we have over 100 people in the Philippines that are on our volunteer list that help us regularly.
I would presume a fair number of people from the Fairfield and Solano County area as well?
Yes, we have a lot of people who go to the local public schools like Rodriguez and Armio that uh-huh. really love to get involved, and they have done so much and have contributed tremendously over the course of the past few years. We are so thankful for them.
Yeah, those schools are well known in that area and well known for their generosity too. And of course, the two you named in Concord, very well known.
Yes.
Wow. So what are your biggest needs at this point?
Biggest needs? That's a great question. There's always something, right?
Yeah. It's never ending.
It never ends. Well, right now, we are in the middle of creating our biggest Christmas toy drive yet. But while we are advertising toys, the main purpose is to raise money so that we can host a big Christmas meal in the Philippines.
Mm-hmm.
And that is what we're hoping to have off the ground for December 23rd. So our biggest need right now, as I feel is most of the case for a lot of organizations, just raising awareness for our projects and gaining any sort of support from the community to help in that regard. But mostly where we've been focusing on Project Provide during the pandemic, since a lot of children, especially in these developing countries, are struggling with food insecurity.
Mm-hmm.
So we are really pushing, gaining a way to provide regular meals to these children who are struggling with that because of the post-pandemic.
Well, provide, prepare, and protect. I'll give you another P word, pandemic. How did that affect you?
Wow. Well, the pandemic, of course, threw a wrench in everybody's plans. Mm-hmm. We did our best to try and make lemons into lemonade as quickly as possible. And at the time, I was studying for my MCAT. And so mm-hmm. I was really thinking about how I was kind of, you know, studying through that or looking through that medical lens. I was thinking about how these impoverished and marginalized communities in the U.S. and abroad are being disproportionately impacted by the virus. I mean, not everybody had the same luxury as many of us
right.
to stay in their comfortable homes and get their food delivered. And so we decided then to really bolster our Project Protect mission and create kind of a personal protective equipment incentive. And we spent most of our resources and our time during the pandemic distributing face masks, shields, food rations, and disinfectant to mm-hmm. households in Mexico and the Philippines and in the United States. I believe our last numbers show we distributed enough for over 12,000 households.
Oh, wow.
Was a very exciting milestone for us.
Boy, that's fabulous. Wow. So you're hoping to go to medical school?
Yes, I'm in the interview process right now, sitting on the edge of my seat.
I hope when we called you, you didn't jump.
I might have a little bit, but it's okay.
We have three kids in college right now, and I know when they were seniors, as the time came when they're going to hear every time the phone rang. And
oh my goodness!
They would jump.
Bless your heart, three kids in college.
Yeah, all at the same time, and another one on the way. So.
Oh my goodness!
Yeah.
Well, for the one on the way, I might make it known to you, Bob, that Tadati Global has a high school student scholarship fund.
Oh, great.
That takes less than 15 minutes to apply to. So any graduating high school seniors that are interested in receiving a grant or a scholarship for their service work, please, by all means, apply to our scholarship. It's available on our website, and it'll take less than 10 minutes. You already have the essays written out because of your college applications, and we're really excited about that.
Oh, that's excellent. That's excellent. Well, we are flat out of time, but I'm so thrilled we had a chance to connect with you. And Pia, thanks to you and your brother and your parents, of course, for all you do. And good luck. We'll pray that those medical you get into the medical school you hope to.
Thank you so much, Bob.
Thanks
for
Pia.
Talking with me.
Yeah, take care. That's Pia Anderson, she and her brother Luke, Para T Global. It shows you. 1, 2, 4, 3, 4 people can do to help make this a better world. That's going to do it for us for today. Thanks for listening. God bless everyone.
I feel burning deep inside of me. I feel your spirit. It's moving.